We start with church family. Nice to be in a brand new building. I toured here when they were building it, and honestly, I thought it would take a lot longer to finish, but maybe that's because I'm not on campus anymore. But this is a beautiful structure, and it's nice that God has lined it up so that Advent Hope can use this space, because now the parking is so easy. I used to run across that street, and I just knew one Sabbath I was going to be like Frogger and get hit coming across that street. So I'm real happy that I can walk in safety to church with you guys now. Praise the Lord. And I thank you for the invitation. I know this was a little bit unusual because normally they plan me to come weeks and weeks in advance, and this week I was called, and it was late notice, but God worked it out so I could be here, and I praise God because I enjoy worshiping here at Advent Hope. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have your Bible, to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We're going to start at verse 11. Revelation chapter 13, starting at verse 11. And we're going to read through verse 18. Revelation 13. Starting at verse 11, the Bible says, "And I beheld another beast come up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Our message this Sabbath is entitled The Shock Doctrine. The Shock Doctrine. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for bringing us together into this wonderful edifice on this your holy Sabbath day. Lord, transform the common use of this structure. That Father God, now angels would be given charge over this place. That this would be a place where the Holy Spirit would dwell. Father God, as I speak today, my thoughts, my words are not heard. But instead, Father God, we are given a message from the throne room of grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As John is on the Isle of Patmos, he's banished because he can't be killed so easily. And in order to try and limit his impact on the new and budding Christian church, he is banished onto an island. Here, John, in the quietness of nature, and Patmos is a rough, rocky island, but he's able to really have time with God in his old age. One of the things that's amazing about John and about the book of Revelation is that John, in the quietness of his exile, is able to see things that no human really has ever seen. Not since Daniel have such vivid visions really been seen. And John takes these things and he begins to write them down. And he explains to not only himself and the church at the time, but all the way through to our day, John is explaining what will come upon the earth. It is powerful because John is obviously a very good student of the Old Testament scripture. So he is able to see the visions and see the images. And John understands the connection that the book of Revelation has back to the book of Daniel. It is a powerful written word that is given in Revelation. As a matter of fact, when you look at Revelation chapter 13, one of the things that is powerful is that he begins to describe a beast, and this beast is different than the beast that you see in Daniel and most of the other beasts you see in Revelation. In fact, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11 that John beholds a beast coming up out of the earth, and this beast had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, most of you are probably familiar with the idea that this beast represents the United States of America. What is interesting about this beast is that this beast really does not have a form. When you read the book of Revelation and Daniel, normally the beasts are given the forms of animals. And so you can link them back in a literal sense to the nations they represented, the powers they represented. But also you can link them to each other. Now, what's interesting here is that this beast without form is said to have two horns like a lamb, but speak as a dragon. A lot of times we mix up and say that this is a lamb-like beast. In fact, the Bible does not describe the beast that way. It is described as having two horns like a lamb. And horns are indicative of the animal or the beast, in this case, the power of the beast. Where does that power come from? Now, these horns are like a lamb because it gives you the connotation that somehow this beast has some connection to being a lamb-like, like Christianity's lamb, Jesus Christ. Ellen White, describing this most vividly and accurately, says that these are Protestantism and Republicanism, meaning that they represent the Christian church that has broken away from the Catholic church. And we now know that that is the group, one of the major groups that really started the United States of America, and that this government would be a representative government, meaning that it would not be under dictatorial control. So that is like a lamb in both senses. The people would have a voice in this kingdom. The people would have a voice, and the principles that laid out the start of this nation would be based in Protestantism. History bails us out on that and shows us that that is true. But one of the things that's interesting is when you look at it, something has to happen to this beast. Something has to happen to this beast that it goes from having two horns like a lamb. And if you stop there, it would describe the United States one way. But what becomes interesting is that the second part of it says it would have two horns like a lamb, but it would speak like a dragon. And that it would exercise, verse 12, all the powers of the first beast before him and cause all the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. One of the questions I want to hit you with today is, what happens to this beast that switches, turns, changes the course of where it is going so that it goes from being a beast who would have its power source be representative government and Protestantism to a beast that speaks like a dragon and forces the world to worship the beast that came before it? Another key question from here would be, what would make this beast even necessary? What happened in the world that the first beast couldn't do what the second beast did in the first place? Why the need to make an image to the first beast? So, let's look at the first beast. Revelation 13:1 says, "And I stood on the stand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy." Instantly, one difference is that one beast comes up out of the earth, one comes up out of the sea. We know the sea represents multitudes and people. So one beast comes up where there are people, that would be Europe, and one comes up where there weren't many people. And I think also you can add where people were transplanted to. The Americas were a place where people were transplanted to. A nation of immigrants, as it were. There are only one set of people in the United States that didn't choose to come here in recent history, and those are the indigenous, what we call Native Americans. Everybody else was brought here, and one other group was brought here against their will. And those were the African slaves. America is a nation of transplanted people. So she looks different that she comes up out of the earth, but one comes up out of the sea. The first beast in Revelation chapter 13, the Bible says, and stood upon the sand of the sea, John says, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Here's the dragon again. So one beast gets his power from the dragon. The other one speaks like a dragon in the second part of Revelation 13. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And look at this. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. And look what else was given to him in verse 7. And to overcome the saints. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 9 says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Two beasts in one chapter. The first beast seems to have complete power and control in Revelation chapter 13. What happens to make the second beast necessary if the first beast had so much control? Why would the second beast even be necessary? And what would shift the world to a place where the dragon would need another beast to speak like a dragon and to resurrect an image to the first beast? What swing happened in the world? And what moved for a different approach? Well, on the back of your dollar, if you look on the back of your dollar, around the Great Seal of the United States, there is a statement that says, in the Latin, translated, a new world order for the ages. And I remember calling to the Treasury Department in Washington, D.C., to have all of the Latin on the back of the dollar bill translated by them. Annuit coeptis, meaning a God has favored our endeavors, or he has favored our endeavors. They didn't say necessarily God. And then a novus order seclorum, a new world order for the ages. When they were coming from Europe to the United States, there was those who said, we will create a new world order in the United States. Something different will happen. A shift, a swing was going to happen in the world. But the question you have to ask yourself is, if a country that is built on representative government and Protestant principles, how does it turn from that kind of a government to one that speaks like a dragon and forces people to do what it wants? Forcing worship on people of things it does not want to worship. What happens to the United States of America? And how, if it's a representative government, is that allowed to happen? I want you to introduce you to a concept that I got from a book by Naomi Klein. Her book is entitled The Shock Doctrine, a brilliant book written to help you understand and help all of us understand that America is shifting who she is. I had a pastor when I was a youth who used to say that once you learn Adventist truth, if you decide not to follow it, God will remind you of it in the headlines of newspapers and on the covers of magazines. You will, once you know the truth of this church, it will be inescapable. It will be all around you. Whenever there's an earthquake in more than one place in the world in 1 week, you will be, even if you've gone way out into the world, you will remember what you were taught earlier. Every time there are issues that look like the rights of the individuals and specifically religious freedoms are being threatened, even if you're way out in the world, As CNN runs the story, you will be reminded of what you were taught when you were younger. The Shock Doctrine is one of the books that does that. It does probably a better job of explaining how the United States will go from a free country to being a more totalitarian, dictatorial country than almost any book I've ever written or ever read. Yeah, I have to write one now. Huh? And in it, she uses the example of Martin Friedman, who is the great capitalist thinker and economist who wrote the book Capitalism and Freedom. Ronald Reagan on his campaign trail used to carry the book around with him. Capitalism and Freedom is where we get terms like free trade and opening up of markets. And later on, Bill Clinton takes it and turns it into phrases like globalization. And we don't realize, and I say this when I speak a lot, we do not realize that if we are true Christians and understand Scripture, we should not be duped into falling into party lines politically. Now, as citizens of this great nation, we ought to exercise our right to vote, but we should be careful to wholesale take as a package what either party is teaching us. Because neither of them line up with Scripture. I hurt somebody, but it's the truth. So when you look at this, Martin Friedman, who wrote this, and Martin Friedman, who was the economic advisor to Augusto Pinochet in Chile and to Boris Yeltsin in Russia, and I could go on and all of the countries and places in the world that he influenced economic policy. He was a major force. He died just a few years ago, just after Hurricane Katrina. Martin Friedman describes, in essence, how the shock doctrine works. He says, only a crisis, actual or perceived, can produce real change. Don't miss this. When that crisis occurs, the actions that are taken depend on the ideas that are lying around. That, I believe, is our basic function, to develop alternatives to existing policies to keep them alive and available until the politically impossible becomes the politically inevitable. Martin Friedman says that if you want to change America radically, if you want to change the world, make sure that the ideas that you need to move the world in the direction you want are laying around and available after every catastrophe, a major shock that is given to the world. I want to read another quote here. And this quote comes from one of the statements on shock and awe. That was written by a military advisor. And he says, shock and awe, this is from Achieving Rapid Dominance, the Military Doctrine on the War in Iraq. He says, shock and awe are actions that create fear, watch this, dangers and destruction that are incomprehensible to the people at large. Specific elements / sectors of the threat society or the leadership. Nature in the forms of tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, and uncontrolled fires, famine, and disease can endanger shock and awe. I submit to you that the idea of going into Iraq and doing a shock and awe campaign was not simply a military mindset. I want to submit to you that it was an economic mindset as well. That if you can shock the country back into the Stone Age, as was described when they were describing what would happen in Afghanistan when we went in. If we can shock these countries back, we can then start with from the Latin phrase, a tabula rasa. We can start with a clean slate and build the countries the way we want them. I hope you're starting to get this. That what is going to happen to lead the world to move from, or America to move from a nation where Protestantism and representative government are the way, is that there, if there are enough shocks to the country, it will move the country from a free nation, the free nation that it has been, into the kind of totalitarian regime that would be needed for Revelation 13 to be fulfilled. And Roger Minot, one of my favorite authors, in his book, A Trip into the Supernatural, When he was worshiping the demons, he says, the demon priest says that the devil himself studies the prophecies and the Bible and tries to use what he knows is coming upon the earth to his advantage. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 6. Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 6. Here Jesus, as he explains to his disciples what will come at the end of the world. Matthew 24 and verse 6, and he says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Verse 7 says, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be," watch verse 7, "famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." Look at verse 8. It says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Not the end, the beginning. Now, I want you to understand something profound. If the devil studies the word, and the devil understands that catastrophe and calamity will come upon the world as God's spirit is being withdrawn from the earth, and the devil then sets up and says, every time there's a calamity, I am going to use it to my advantage to move the world away from a free, stable society in terms of America into more of a totalitarian one. It is how the devil will literally use the shock doctrine to move the world and the United States away from freedom and Republican democracy into a dictatorial rule. Ellen White says, "The time is at hand when there will be sorrow in the world that no human bomb can heal. The Spirit of God is being withdrawn. Disasters by sea, by land, follow one another in quick succession. How frequently we hear of earthquakes, tornadoes, of destruction by fire and flood, with the great loss of life and property. Apparently, these calamities are capricious outbreaks of disorganized, unregulated forces of nature, wholly beyond the control of man. But in them all, God's purpose may be read. They are among the agencies by which he seeks to arouse men and women to a sense of their danger." God uses the very natural disasters that the devil will use to try and set up this and use the shock doctrine to move the world to the end of Revelation chapter 13, where the mark of the beast is handed out and you can't buy or sell unless you have it. God is using to warn us so that we realize the danger we are in living in this sin-sick world. Our response to the catastrophes that happen around the world ought not be one of as if some random event happened and then we are as clueless as to what's really going on. We've got to understand that the increased rate in natural disasters, which are well documented by the Meteorological Society, more and more every year than the year before, rapidly happening. These are not signs of that it's time for us to build greener factories and change the way we do our business so that the world can live on forever. I'm not against greener factories, but I can tell you that they are the harbingers of a deeper, more salient truth, and that is that Jesus is soon to return, and when he comes, we will have been warned, those of us who know truth, because we would have heard and seen his warning echoed through the very teachings of the scripture as applied to what we see going on in the world. Now, that's some heavy stuff. But I want to jump back to Revelation chapter 13, because I want to talk a little bit about what happens. One of the great things that happens to go from the first part of Revelation 13 to the last part is that there was a great revolution in the United States of America, a revolution against the British powers. Now, I want to tell you that I am a very patriotic American. I was born in the Constitution State. And in Connecticut, in the Constitution State, you have to understand the Constitution. They really focus on the Constitution so that when you have that little Constitution State on your license plate, if you're stopped in another state, theoretically, you should be able to describe something about the Constitution. I personally believe that the Constitution of the United States was divinely inspired. I believe the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration of Independence were all divinely inspired. And Nelson Mandela, when he was questioned and asked, why is it that you, as a black majority in South Africa, cannot shake off apartheid as the black minority was able to shake off segregation in the United States? Why were they able to and you South Africans weren't able to? Nelson Mandela said, the secret is in their documents. Martin Luther King Jr. says that when the four founding fathers of this great nation wrote these documents, they wrote a blank check. That the day came when black America simply had to write their name on the check and present it back to the country, and the country would have to fill and pay the check. There's something special about the documents of the United States of America. Something profound even about the documents of the United States of America. And the revolution that took place is what in part allowed these two horns to come up the way that they did. In fact, it was infighting in Europe that made it so that the beast in the first part of Revelation chapter 13 had to turn her back and deal with what was going on in Europe and leave alone the things that were going on in the United States so that the 13 colonies could become the 50 states that we now have. Powerfully, God was manipulating and working on the world scene. The first big thing that happened, and there are three big things that happened, was the American Revolution. The second thing was in Revelation chapter 11, when you turn back one, verse 7 in Revelation chapter 11 says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. There's another beast, and Ivor Myers on Audioverse, you can listen to his message on this beast, where he talks about Voltaire and how humanism and secularism and other pornography come out of the French Revolution, the second great revolution that allows this shift or makes it necessary for this shift, is the French Revolution, where Europeans began to throw off church in general and become humanistic, secular in their nature. And I was in Europe last year, and I remember being in Spain and them describing to me all of the laws in place where in France now, if a Muslim woman, they're trying to fight so they can't even wear covers over their head because they say there's too much of religious expression. One revolution, two revolutions. And if you look back a little further in Revelation chapter 11, you see that even here in verse 2, it says that this the holy city shall be underfoot 42 months. The same 42 months for the first beast is the same 42 months here. Something happens, and we know that starts at 538 AD with Justinian, ends in 1798. So at the end of the 1700s, this almost a symphony of revolutions begin to happen around the world. Two great ones with America and France changing the landscape of the world and allowing the prophecies to come to be fulfilled. But there's a third revolution I want to talk about. The third revolution happens on the island of Hispaniola. It is a revolution that is sparked by a man named Toussaint Louverture. He is a simple slave who was educated, freed, and then educated, and goes to liberate the people of Hispaniola. It was interesting when Pat Robertson said that the Haitians sold their souls to the devil, and that's why this earthquake was allowed. That's unfortunate speech. Because the truth of the matter is, many of the Haitian people had never given up their African, some of the animistic religions. But the truth of the matter is that much of what was going on in Europe was no different than what was going on in Haiti. In fact, the treatment of the slaves themselves was counterproductive to making them Christians. Difficult to join the religion of the people who are beating you. And so this statement is an unfortunate statement, especially in the light of a text like Luke 13, where Jesus in verse 1 through 5, and the disciples question about the men who the tower falls on them. And they say something must have been more sinful about these men. And Jesus says, no. Everybody's guilty. If you're not careful, a worse thing will happen to you. That third revolution was critical. Because it created a second free country in the Western Hemisphere. But this one was of slaves. Thomas Jefferson said that I hope that the infection of freedom that got the slaves in Haiti, it does not get caught by our slaves in the United States. It was a tough and terrible time when this happened. In fact, those slaves beat the French twice, the British, and the Spanish, liberating the island. Later on, Simón Bolívar, who would go on to liberate Latin America, Simón Bolívar was given asylum in Haiti. And I want to tell you that when you look at the shock doctrine, Haiti is a great place to look at how you can control and manipulate a people through economics. Because the French instantly put barricades around, sea barricades around, with battleships around the island, and cut off the island and forced them to repay 125 million francs, the slaves, to repay it for the land and the profits the French had lost. I'm talking about the shock doctrine. Here's France, who's so enlightened and so humanistic and all about liberty and freedom, and yet look at how they treat this one group of people over economics and money. It's a powerful thing, because the Haitian people are poor to this day because of the financial burdens that were placed on them. I'm going to be teaching introductory global health course at the University of California, Irvine, and starting a school of public health. And I'll be teaching one of the graduate classes. And one of the things I want to teach them about global health is, when you travel the world and you go to developing nations, one of the things you almost duped into thinking is that somehow the people have done this to themselves. You somehow think that you have this great thing to bring them, and don't realize that it is the speech of the dragon in many ways. Why those countries are in the condition they are? Because the speech of the dragon is not just laws, it is also policy. Bill Clinton, when he put Aristide back in power, Bill Clinton forced the Haitian people to reduce the tariffs that they had on foreign rice. By doing so, the subsidized rice that came in from other countries like the United States was cheaper than the rice the Haitians could grow. Under their own dictator, Duvalier, the Haitian people could feed themselves. Haiti wasn't as poor as it looks today. I submit to you that whenever there's a catastrophe, a calamity, a revolution, an uprising, a tornado, or even an earthquake, the shock doctrine will be kicked in to control people. I submit to you that the earthquake you just saw in Haiti was 200 years in the making. All of the policies against Haiti all that time are why their concrete had no steel in it, why their buildings were thatched up and patched up against the sides of buildings. I want you to understand from a prophetic standpoint that if it is necessary, Babylon can control the world through the use of economics. This is why there's such a big push for free trade and open markets and globalization, because if you can control the current of money in the world, you can control the world. How effective will Babylon be in this? Not just in how she did Haiti. And I was very proud to see when Dr. Hart sent around how the Adventist hospital was still functioning, and that our people were still going strong. I spent time in Ponson Day, Haiti, a few years ago, and I was amazed at how Adventist and Christian they were. In fact, sometimes I wonder if the missionaries aren't going in the wrong direction in the developing world. Because the church was packed on a Wednesday night, overflowing with people on Hispanic. Just like I see in Jamaica, the Dominican Republic, when I was in Africa. I'm amazed at their commitment to the cause of God. And we go as if we have something to bring them. I'm humbled when I go. And often I feel like I shouldn't be telling them anything. Because if I had to ride a bicycle in the rain with one kid on the front and one kid on the handle, one kid on the back and one kid on the handlebars, I might not show up to church. But I'm amazed. The shock doctrine says that these things will come together. Revelation chapter 18, I won't read it now, but when you read Revelation chapter 18, it shows you that the merchants of the world, when they're dealing with Babylon, the merchants of the world, it is all economics. They stand afar off, the Bible says, and they gaze at verse 17, for in 1 hour so great, Revelation 18, verse 17, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off. And cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? They put dust on their heads. They cried because the dainties and the delicacies and the riches that they were used to were gone. Understand that the global economics is key to understanding prophecy. If you're going to move the world in the direction of control, it will happen with money. That's why in Revelation 13, the Bible clearly says, you will not be able to buy nor sell. Meaning you can't, not only can you not buy, because we all, you know, they always scared me as a kid growing up Adventist. You're not going to be able to buy anything. You better not plant a garden. That's what they told me, living in Connecticut where I couldn't grow anything. And but more importantly, you won't be able to produce work. The world, which can change drastically, as you see, and if you study the economic history of Chile as it went from Allende to Pinochet, if you study how it went, well, Russia went from Gorbachev to Yeltsin, you understand that these people can come in, and in Chile they took a 3% unemployment rate and took it to 30% unemployment under the teachings of Milton Friedman. That is the shock doctrine. When Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, all of a sudden Milton Friedman, almost on his deathbed, jumped in and switched the public school system in New Orleans from a public school system to one that was somewhere between public school system, and now they have vouchers and private schools everywhere. They did the same thing with the tsunami, where now high-rise hotels are going up. The shock doctrine was put in place. And now the simple fishermen who used to be on the seashores of places like Sri Lanka and Thailand and in parts of India are gone, and they're setting up to build giant hotels instead. That's the shock doctrine at work. But I want to submit to you that the shock doctrine works another way. The five principles of the shock doctrine are to deregulate, privatize, increase the debt of the country, cut government spending and government programs, and use, if all else fails, fear and intimidation to control the country. Hence, you get the juntas in Argentina and in Chile who were responsible under dictators for the lives of tens of thousands of people in the Horn of Latin America and South America. But I want to submit to you that as Christians, you have to be careful that the devil does not apply the shock doctrine in your personal life. That the devil doesn't show up and find a way to destroy you personally. Ellen White says in The Great Controversy, page 530, Satan is well aware that the weakest soul who abides in Christ is more than a match for the hosts of darkness. Therefore, he seeks to draw away the soldiers of the cross from their strong fortification. The Great Controversy, page 530. If you are in Christ, the devil is going to work to use a shock doctrine to pull you out from being in Christ. There are five things, Steps to Christ, page 171 and 72. Five things that Ellen White says the devil will use, just like there are five things that are used in the shock doctrine, according to Naomi Klein's book. Five things that will be used to pull you out from abiding in Jesus Christ. The first thing is the pleasures of the world. And Ellen one of the authors that writes on this says that one of the ways that this is done is that those pleasures must be innocent pleasures. And I always joke, I probably have it all over every audio verse sermon I've done, that my brother is the prime example, my younger brother, the prime example of this. He can tell you every player on every NFL, NBA, NCAA football and basketball team, every player, and ask him who the 12 disciples are. And the NCAA players change every 4 years. The apostles haven't changed in 2,000 years. Innocent pleasure, but it will pull you away. The pleasures of this world. Number two, life's cares, perplexities, and sorrows. All of these we will have. I can tell you when my mother died that one of the things that happened to me was that I went to God almost in an angry manner, wondering how he could allow one of his daughters to go down in pain and suffering from cancer the way she did. Life's pain, perplexities, and sorrows, if you're not careful, will pull you out from abiding in Jesus Christ. He will use the shock doctrine against you and shake you out of the safety of abiding in Jesus Christ. The third is the faults of others. And you got to be careful that you don't come to church or aren't a part of our denomination and allow what other people say to upset you so much, bother you so much, that it shakes you out from abiding in Jesus Christ. The devil will use people inside the church even to try and pull you away from Jesus Christ. The faults of others is the third thing. The fourth thing is your own faults and imperfections. The fact that you struggle with things and can't gain victory over them, the devil will try and shake you, use the shock doctrine on you, and make you think that because I can't get the victory over this thing, God will not accept me. Even Paul says that three times he prayed for things, something to be removed from him, and it was not removed because Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. The fifth and final thing, Ellen White says, will be used by the devil to shock you out of the safe place of abiding in Jesus Christ is anxiety and fear as to whether or not we shall be saved. Let me submit to you that being a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, being a Christian means that you have to have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to serve God. Faith is critical, and righteousness, my friends, is by faith. And the problem that some of us have is that if we try and save ourselves, we will miserably fail. We have got to learn to lean wholly on Jesus Christ. He must be the source of our strength. He must be the motivating factor in our life and what guides us into serving and living for him. What the devil wants to do is make you think that you've done so much wrong, you're so far from the mark, you're so way off that you could never be saved. That you're not sure about it, and so you wrestle with God over whether or not you're saved. But if you are abiding in Christ and you question your salvation, it is a lack of faith. And since righteousness is by faith, you put yourself in a spiritual predicament. Don't let the devil use the shock doctrine against you. We know that their time is coming rapidly to an end. But let me submit to you that all of the things you see happening in the world should remind you of how important it is to abide in Jesus Christ and let nothing pull you away. Amen?